Jim Copeland normally asks me if I'm going to be preaching or meddling, and he didn't ask me this morning, and today I'm not going to meddle. I actually like meddling. I like dealing with sermons and doing sermons that really can have an impact on us and things. But there are different aims and different goals and different sermons, and this one is more or less just to teach. About an event that I think is a significant event and has a significant impact on the Gospels and early Christianity. It wouldn't be what I'd include. I have, from time to time, I've been preaching other sermons, but I've also been looking at some of the major events in biblical history, and I've been doing that from time to time, and I'm going to do that again today. And it wouldn't be what I call one of the top tier of events. It's not the virgin birth or the crucifixion, Jesus dying for our sins, or the resurrection, or the second coming. And it's not on par with the calling of Abraham and God's promises to Abraham, or the Exodus event, or God's covenant with Israel at Sinai. But it would be what I'd include in the next tier of events, you know, along with the conquest of Canaan and things like that. And it was an event that was talked about a little bit in that passage that Chris read a moment ago. And I know it was, I feel sorry for Chris this morning. It was probably kind of an odd scripture reading, having him read just a few excerpts out of the genealogy of Jesus. But I did that for a reason. And the ones he focused on, verses 11 and 12, both of them talk about the exile to Babylon. And then when you get down to that last verse he read, verse 17, it says, so all the generations from Abraham to David were 14 generations. And from David to the deportation to Babylon, or the exile to Babylon, 14 generations. And from the exile to the Christ, 14 generations. And you could say that the reason it was organized this way is it gives three nice sets of 14 each. But I think it's even more than that. I think the deportation to Babylon, or the exile to Babylon, was a huge event in the history of Israel that has influence really on the way that people are going to view Jesus coming in his day. I think there's no way of getting around the fact that this is a huge event in the history of God's people. You know, there's some other events we've looked at, and a couple I mentioned a moment ago, but the Exodus is obviously as huge as God delivers them out of Egypt, and he leads them to the Promised Land. You have the covenant relationship between God of Israel that takes place at Sinai in Exodus chapters 19 through 24, that he would be their God and that they would be his people. You have, of course, the conquest of the Promised Land. God actually giving them the land that had been promised generations before to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. And then we talked not long ago about God's promises to David and the Davidic kingdom, the kingship, the son of David, that somewhere about 1000 BC and a little bit before that, if you include Saul, but God gives them this king, and of course it's about 1010 BC that David comes to reign. But you can't help the fact, as you think about God giving them the land, and as you think about David's reign and so forth, that less than 300 years after the time of David, the 10 tribes of the north, the northern kingdom, is going to go into exile. And that less than 400 years after the reign of David was over, the reign ends around 970 BC, that in 587 BC, the southern kingdom of Judah is also going to go into exile. And obviously for Israel, this is huge in their history, and as we get to the end today, I might suggest a little bit more than that. There's kind of two ways to look at the exile. One way is the way that secular historians would. And, you know, they can look at it and they can see these events and explain these events. Obviously, Assyria, you know, one of these huge ancient kingdoms. It was a bigger and more powerful nation that destroyed the northern kingdom of Israel. And you have Babylon, a bigger and more powerful nation that comes and brings an end to Judah. And you could even get into more detail, some of the details of what was going on politically at the time. For instance, in 2 Kings chapter 17, Hoshea, the king of the northern kingdom at their downfall, quit paying tribute to Assyria. He quit paying taxes to Assyria. And obviously you can see a serious reaction as they come in and they bring an end to the northern kingdom. But I don't want to get into all the political details, although those are there this morning. Because according to the sacred writings, according to Scripture, it's more than that. That there's something going on behind the scenes, and it has to do with sin and disobedience to God. And that these events, as much as they might be events in Assyrian history, as much as they might be events in Babylonian history and in God's people history, they are events. These events are the work of God. And so when you look at the fall of the northern kingdom, and whether you're reading 1 and 2 Kings or whether you're reading the prophets like Amos and Hosea, that this is seen as God's punishment on his people for disobedience. And there's some issues, you know, in the fall of the northern kingdom, one of the huge issues throughout with really all their kings is idolatry. When the kingdom splits in two, of course, you have Judah in the south, you have the northern kingdom of Israel in the north, the northern 10 tribes. And of course, Jerusalem is part of Judah. It's part of the southern kingdom. And it's a fairly central location. It's the northern part of Judah. So, I mean, easily people from the northern kingdoms could have come to Judah. But the kings of the north and the first king Jeroboam is worried about what's going to happen if his people keep going to Jerusalem to offer sacrifices to Yahweh, to worship Yahweh. He's worried that if the people travel to Jerusalem to worship Yahweh, the heart of the people might turn back to Judah and to the king of the southern kingdom, Rehoboam. And so you can read about in 1 Kings chapter 12, Jeroboam, the first king of the northern kingdom, he makes two golden calves, which kind of reminds you of another event in Israel's history. But he makes these two golden calves and he holds them up to the people of the northern kingdoms and says, "These are your gods." And he sets one altar up in Bethel and another altar up in Dan to worship these gods. Of course, as you go on in Israel's history, the northern 10 tribes, you think of Ahab and his wife Jezebel and their run-ins with Elijah. But, you know, she has all these you know, prophets of Baal and Asherah and things like that. But it's a legacy of idolatry is one of the things that's going on in the northern kingdom. So much so that one of the prophets to the northern kingdom, the prophet Hosea, is told to go and marry an adulterous wife. Go marry this woman, and she's going to be unfaithful to you and things. But it's really symbolic of the northern kingdom's unfaithfulness to Yahweh. One of the other things that's big and highlighted, is which really goes along with what I'm talking about, is it says that they had no, Hosea says that they had no knowledge of God. As you get to Hosea chapter 6, that it's a lack of fidelity, a lack of loyalty. He'll say there in Hosea chapter 6, your love, talking to Israel, your love is like a morning cloud, like the dew that goes away early. And I think any of us living in Texas know a little bit about that. I mean, it doesn't take long for the Texas sun to come out and the dew, any moisture that was on the ground goes away quickly. And he goes on and says there in verse 6, "For I desire steadfast love and not sacrifice, knowledge of God rather than burnt offerings." And so there's a lack of loyalty and faithfulness. The knowledge of God, the knowledge wasn't just knowing who God is and about God. They had that. But knowledge in the Old Testament is symbolic oftentimes of a relationship. Abraham knew his wife Sarah and she conceived a son, or Adam knew his wife Eve and she conceived a son, but it's this relationship, this steadfast love that they failed to have. One other thing just mentioned briefly is Amos talks about the lack of social justice in the Northern Kingdom as being one of the reasons for them being carried into captivity. In Amos chapter 1, he talks about all these countries that surround them, and you have this refrain for three transgressions and then for four. And then you get to chapter 2, verse 6, and this is where Amos goes from preaching to meddling, because he's, you know, talking about judgment upon all these other kingdoms, and then in the first five verses, he's talking about God bringing judgment on Judah. And then in verse 6, he turns to Israel, and of course, he's preaching to Israel, so this is where it gets personal. He says, "For three transgressions of Israel and for four, I will not revoke the punishment. Because they sell the righteous for silver and the needy for a pair of sandals. They who trample the head of the poor into the dust of the earth and push the afflicted out of the way." So not only was the Northern Kingdom involved in idolatry, but I think going along with that and maybe following from that, they had no social justice. They never treated the poor in the right way. And he'll go on. Amos is the one that will talk about them lying down on beds of ivory. And the point is, it's not that what kind of bed you sleep on is the issue, but the issue is they're living in luxury, the rich in the land, and yet they trample on the poor. Similar things in the fall of the Southern Kingdom, that it's seen as God's judgment upon the Southern Kingdom. One of the things that's commonly talked about, and we looked at it some this morning in Bible class for those that were in there, but one of the things that the prophets repeatedly claim is that they have a false religion. And probably the best example I can think of is Isaiah chapter 1. He says in Isaiah chapter 1, "I cannot endure solemn assemblies with iniquity." He says, you can come together and worship me all that you want to, but if you're living lives of iniquity, it doesn't do any good. And he goes down a little bit further. He says, "Even though you make many prayers, I will not listen. Your hands are full of blood. Remove the evil of your doings from before my eyes. Cease to do evil. Learn to do good. Seek justice. Rescue the oppressed." And so the point that the prophets, one of the points the prophets made again and again to the Southern Kingdom, to Judah, is that religion that's just about ceremonies and going through the motions without covenant faithfulness and ethics and loyalty and things like that is not true religion and is not what God wants from us as his people. And too often in the Southern Kingdom as well, they get caught up in idolatry. And obviously there's a lot of other things. There's many prophetic books dealing with many different sins, and I could preach a whole series of sermons on the reasons for the fall of the kingdoms of Israel and Judah. But they fell in part because it was God's judgment upon his people. And so now we get to the fact and the event of the actual fall. In 2 Kings chapter 17, you could read about the fall of the Northern Kingdom, about the Northern Kingdom going into exile, which happened in 722 B.C., and actually, as you turn over a chapter later, in chapter 18 of 2 Kings, Sennacherib goes on to invade Judah. And it looks as though, for at least a little while, it looks as though the same thing might be getting ready to happen to Judah. And historically, it almost happens. But then according to the scripture, it's because of Hezekiah's reform, and later on you have the reforms under Josiah and things like that the Southern Kingdom lasts for about another 140 years. But even before that, Babylon starts invading
the southern kingdom. And then in 587 BC, Judah, the southern kingdom, is carried off to captivity. In 2 Kings chapter 25, the last chapter of 2 Kings, the temple is burned to the ground. And the people that remained, and there had been a couple of deportations before that, but the people that were left there, the rest of the people, are carried off to captivity. Well, one of the things I want to point out this morning, and I had a book, actually I have a book at home, it's on the prophets, and it's called A Theology of the Prophetic Books, and it's entitled The Death and Resurrection of Israel. And one of the points that the writer makes of this book about the prophets is that so many of your Old Testament prophets are really, the settings are around three major events. One is the fall of the northern kingdom of Israel. The other, you think of Amos and Hosea. One is the fall of Judah. And you think of prophets like Jeremiah and Ezekiel and others. And then you have prophets that talk about the restoration or the return from captivity. And you think of the latter passages of Isaiah and some of the other prophets. But the fall of Israel is seen as the death of a nation. And probably the clearest example of this is in Ezekiel chapter 37. When you have the pictures where Ezekiel prophesies about the valley of dry bones. And it's kind of an odd passage. I mean, how often do you have prophecies talking about the valley of dry bones? And then you hear the story and it tells a story and these dry bones are going to come back to life. And how many of you have seen a skeleton come back to life? That doesn't happen very often, but kind of an odd expression. But he says there in Ezekiel chapter 37, as you get down a little bit into the chapter, it says, "Then God said to me, to Ezekiel, O son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel." And so these dead bones, these dry bones, I mean, it's a picture of Israel has become, and this is actually talking about Judah, but after the fall of the northern kingdom, Judah is referred to as Israel as well. But that the nation has become as dead as it can be. That all that is left is a bunch of dry bones. But my point is in the prophets that and most clearly in Ezekiel, the captivity was viewed as the death of a nation. And I want to talk just a second how significant this event is really in Israel's history. And if you think about all the promises, if you think about the other events you talked about, you kind of begin to see how significant this is. I mean, it looks as though the promises to Abraham have come to an end. If you remember, God promises Abraham, he's going to give him many descendants, like sand on a seashore, like the stars in the sky. He's going to give him many descendants. He's going to give this land that they're living in to his descendants. And he's going to make of Abraham a great nation. And yet, when you get to the time of 2 Kings, for all practical purposes, it looks like Israel and Judah have been wiped off the face of the earth. For all practical purposes, it looks like those promises to Abraham have come to an end. And for all practical purposes, it even looks like the promise to David has come to an end as the nation is carried off to captivity. And obviously we know from some of the prophets, from Isaiah in chapter 40, from Ezekiel 37, from Jeremiah 31 and following, and from others, that there's still this hope. But even before
the end. And even before they go into captivity, I want to highlight, or one of them is after, but I want to highlight two events that actually happen that kind of highlight that there's still some hope for the future. One is Jeremiah chapter 32, and I kind of love this event. But I mean, this is like right as the southern kingdom is being burned to the ground. Jerusalem's being burned to the ground. It's obvious they're going into exile. It's obvious the end is near. I mean, earlier on, Jeremiah's prophesying and nobody is listening, but now it becomes obvious that the exile is going to happen and that Jeremiah is right. And what does he do? He goes out and buys a piece of land. And it's just, you know, it's kind of remarkable. I mean, how much is that land worth? When he's going to be carried off, he actually is going to be carried off to Egypt. But when everybody's being carried off and nobody's going to live there anymore, how much is that plot of land worth? It's kind of like if during the Civil War, if General Sherman was coming into your city and he was coming and he was going to burn it to the ground, going out and saying, I want to buy your house, you know, right before this event. It's just kind of an odd thing, but it's a symbolic event, and it's holding out hope that all is not lost and that Jerusalem is going to be inhabited once again. And then I mentioned this before, but right at the end of 2 Kings, you know, 2 Kings ends with the fall with the fall of Israel, and then it ends with the fall of Judah. But the very last few verses, King Jehoiachin, also known as Jeconiah, is released from prison, and he puts aside his prison clothes and he goes and he's eating at the table of the king of Babylon. And I think even though it doesn't spell it out for us, it offers a little bit of hope that Davidic kingdom, that the kingdom of David has not come to an end, that one of his descendants is still living. So there's these glimmers of hope that the end might not be the end, and obviously it becomes more clear as you read some of the prophetic scriptures. And we know that later on Israel does return, but that's not the subject this morning. But I wanted to talk about, I mean, it's obviously God made these promises to Abraham and his offspring. He led them out of Egypt. He brought them to the promised land. He made of them a great nation. And then that great nation splits in two. And then first the northern kingdom and then the southern kingdom both go into exile. And for at least a moment, it looks like God's great promises have ended. But I want to say something more about that, because I'm going to talk about the restoration. I'm going to talk about the resurrection of Israel later on and Israel returning from captivity. But I want to suggest to you this morning, and I've kind of suggested this before in classes and in other places, that there's another sense in which Israel never returns. And they do come back. Of course, you have Cyrus's decree, and they do come back and they live in the land. And their temple is rebuilt. But there is this sense, and I mentioned some scholars that talk about there's this sense in which Israel still, even centuries later, would look at itself as still in exile. Because even after they come back, there is no king on David's throne. And they are subject to foreign powers. You know, of course, in exile, they're ruled by the Babylonians. When they come back during the time of the Persians, and it's during the Persian reign that you have a book like Esther. And you see the you know, of course, they're saved during the time of Esther, partly because of Esther and things like that. But you see the flight of Israel at that time is depending upon these ruling powers. And then the land of Israel is ruled by the Greeks, and some of you may have heard of, there was a Greek ruler by the name of Antiochus Epiphanes that brought great persecution upon the people of Israel. And then when you come to New Testament times, they're being ruled by the Romans. But there is this sense when we turn to the pages of the New Testament
And we read scriptures like the one in Matthew this morning that many generations, it says 14 generations, but many generations have passed. And there's still no king on David's throne. And so when you're reading through the book of Matthew and you see people asking and start raising the question, could this be the son of David? They're asking, could this be the one to finally restore the nation of Israel? Or when people are asking questions, should we pay taxes to Caesar? And when they ask Jesus that question, that question is a loaded question. It's not just about taxes. It's not a modern day question on whether or not we should pay taxes. It's a question on what is our loyalty to the government of Rome, this power that's ruling over us. And as you read through the Gospels, you read stories about centurions and about soldiers, Roman soldiers living in the land. And you have this puppet king Herod that's living in the land, but he is a puppet king. He has as much power as Caesar and the Romans allow him to have. And you have Pontius Pilate, who's really the ruler over that land. And so this event, the fall of the northern and the southern kingdoms, was a huge event, and it was God's punishment upon his nation, but it's not just a huge event in the Old Testament. It's a huge event for our understanding the world in which Jesus came. Things had never been the same since the nation went into exile. Since this, it says here in Matthew chapter 1, since the deportation to Babylon. There's this legacy of the fall of Israel and Judah that lives on to the days of the New Testament. And many have pointed out, you know, it's raised up in questions, and I remember people commenting in Bible classes that you know, when Jesus comes, that they were looking for this political military kingdom. And I think that's exactly right, but what's interesting about it is they haven't had this political military kingdom for 600 years. They haven't had that for generations. And like I say, I don't think this is just fiction or an accident, and I think you clearly see it as people are wondering, could this be the son of David? But you see it even more if you know the history, what happens a little bit later on in New Testament times. I mentioned before, but it's one generation. It's 40 years, or less than 40 years, after Jesus dies that you have the Jewish War. And at the end of the Jewish War in 70 AD, you know what happens? Jerusalem is destroyed. And the Romans come in and they destroy Jerusalem. They destroy the temple once again. And for centuries, the Jews did not live in Israel. It's really until modern times, you know, about 100 years ago, and you have Zionism, and Zionism even increased after World War II, and you had even more Jews returning to the homeland, and you had the reestablishment of the Israel state. But really, for close to 2,000 years after Jesus died and a generation after his death, Jerusalem's destroyed. And Israel's wiped off the face of the map for centuries. But my point is, the fall of Israel is a huge event. And it has a legacy that lives until you open up the pages of the New Testament, and they're talking about this Messiah that is coming and what his meaning is, not only for Israel, but for you and for me. If there's anyone here this morning who has not committed their life to that Messiah, to our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and needs to come for any reason, we invite you to come while together we stand and we sing.